V'hi Noam Adonai Eloheinu Aleinu Ma'aseh Deno Konona Aleinu Ma'aseh Deno Kononeho. Shalom Aleichem, Baruchim Abayim, welcome again. We are continuing our classes in Sefer Yishayahu, the book of Isaiah. Again, I might want to remind you, we are following the Parshiot, which is the Hebrew delineation of the topics, as opposed to the traditional chapter and verse system that has originated and followed in the Christian system. Adopted by the Jewish system, nonetheless, but we're following the original to maintain a continuity of understanding within the text. We are right now in the middle of Isaiah's prophecies. Now, when you read these prophecies, at the surface level, it might appear that there is really no continuity to it. But you must understand something. There is a rational and a logical, direct way of communication, whether it's in writing or verbally. Well, Isaiah is a Semite, a Hebrew. A Hebrew who is not subject to, not influenced by, not even ever exposed to, what for him would be later Greek methods of thinking and rationale. Or in other words, logic, coherence, direct, straight to the point type of communication sharing. Isaiah as a Semite is in the embrace of what we call Hebraic thinking. Hebraic thinking, old Semitic mentality, has always been a merge of what we call poetry and prose, a mixture of both rational and intuitive, a mixture of both, if you will, the mundane and the mystical. And it always literally, almost, I'm thinking here of the example like a ping pong ball going back and forth, but that even doesn't do it justice because that only makes you think it's either this or either that. And really, in most cases, it's both. When we come to the reading of the words of prophecy, we must understand, like I've described in our previous lessons, they are rather quantum in nature. Quantum, I mean multiple levels of application and multiple levels of interpretation. So it doesn't mean this or that, meaning this is right and that is wrong, but rather it means this and that, where in which many things can be right. So when it comes to understanding prophecy, we have to recognize that Isaiah is writing, if you will, with a method to his madness. So, in our previous lessons, we were continuing in a mentality of expressing future events, present events, spiritual events. And now, this same mentality is continuing. The underlying concept of this parasha that we're about to read is rather profound. But I'm going to introduce the concepts and then we'll go through them in the text. God opens up, obviously he's the speaker, saying, I am the creator of everything, and I have the power to thwart the wise men, to overcome the astrologers and all the like. And then there is a remarkable mention here of somebody by the name of Koresh, Cyrus in English, who we recognize from history as being the Persian ruler who conquers Babylon and gives the edict for the Jews to be able to return to the land of Israel and rebuild the temple. Many people seeing that name therefore point to this prophet and say it must be a later addition to the book of Isaiah, not written by him, because how else would he have made such a mention by name? But as we'll go into the text and we will see, even though this name is clearly mentioned, nowhere does it mention him as who he is or what he is and what he's supposed to do. But yet, why he is mentioned is very clearly stipulated here. And then we go into a long statement by Hashem, by God, letting the people know he's in charge of everything. And not you, and not me, and not anyone is able to do anything when God so ordains to do what he so chooses. Now, as we will learn within our text as we proceed, this is a very important issue. Because prophecy exists entirely predicated upon a specific fundamental principle of reality. We wake up every morning and we go through our day and we expect life to pretty much follow a pattern. Not necessarily our individual lives, because God only knows what will happen to any individual on a daily basis, live or die, health or illness, no one knows. But what we will ascribe whatever happens to as being, if you will, part of the natural order of things, right? We expect the sun to rise in the morning and the sun to set at night. We expect the earth to go on its orbit. We expect the moon to go around the earth. We expect natural law to be relatively consistent. And if there are anomalies to natural law, we expect those to be also subject to higher natural laws. Ultimately, we pretty much expect the world to operate in accordance to its way. Now, if we remember way back in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word for God there is Elohim, which is the numerical value, the gematria, of the Hebrew term hateva, which means nature. So, if you will, you could say God, or the Lord of nature, created the heavens and the earth. And, as we could see from the days of creation, established, if you will, the natural way and pattern of life. So therefore, I must conclude that life, the universe, and everything pretty much is going to follow its natural course. That A is followed by B, followed by C and D, etc. That's the way it is. Now, the Bible has always shown us that God can intervene in history and create a miracle. But a miracle, as we very well know, are very few and far between. They are so unusual, so rare, that really we haven't seen any miracles, at least none that we recognize, of a biblical proportion since biblical times. Which, of course, have led many to believe that the stories of miracles are just legends and not fact. But now, all that Isaiah, in this continuous prophecy here, continuing expressing the future hopes of redemption, is revealing to us a very profound lesson. And that is, that which we call the miracle is not few and far between, but rather it is a continuous state that runs through reality parallel to what we can call the natural order. In other words, we can have natural living or miraculous living. Now, I know many people in religion will say, yes, but every day is a miracle and all of life is miraculous. Of course we understand. To which I respond, well, what is so miraculous? Every breath is a miracle. Life is a miracle. The fact that I'm able to make a living is a miracle. Yeah, of course. But yet these miracles are still all within the domain of natural law and have to be understood as such. So even though we're thankful for God for all these things, nonetheless, whether it's life, whether it's living, or making a living, that happens to good and bad, believer and non-believer alike, as we all know. So therefore, we cannot necessarily attribute any of these things specifically and precisely due to any unusual or otherworldly intervention from the divine. Now, I just lost my train of thought for a second, so give me a moment here. When we talk about the difference, if you will, between natural order and a miraculous order, we have a statement that in the Jewish prayer book we recite every day. It states when we praise God for the order of the world, we don't thank him for the continuity of that which he created long ago, but rather we say in Hebrew, HaMichadesh B'tuvo B'chol Yom Ma'aseh Bereshit. God who renews in His goodness every moment the works of creation. And therefore, the intent is to imply that every moment is a new creation, and that there is no actual continuity, but an actual microsecond by microsecond recreation of the universe. What that actually means, I can give you by analogy, as we know, as to the nature of light itself. Light, as science recognizes, has two different means of movement. One is in the form of waves, and one is in the form of particles. Now, particles are like these individual little dots, bop, 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 whereas the wave is the big, long shh. Light goes in one form, and light goes in the other form. I have not heard or read anything in modern science that can conclusively state why light has both properties to them, and what are the full parameters of both. But I find it interesting that when we speak of God's relationship to the universe, we have naturally the natural order, as expressed in the creation story, and this parallel order, which you can call the miraculous, the spiritual, if you will, which runs side by side and can apparently intervene at will. And there where we have light, which is kind of like a wave corresponding to this natural order, and like a particle corresponding to this intervention, this higher miracle type level or order. I think that there is a lot more than just a correlation or a symbolism here. I think there's an actual relationship between the two natures of things. The purpose of what Isaiah is here to prophesy is that within the course of human events, as much as we might think that things follow the natural order, there is nothing natural to them at all. We are very familiar with the biblical story of the Exodus, and clearly how the Torah states on a number of occasions, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In essence, God stacked the deck against Paro. God is the one who raised Paro up against Moshe and the Bnei Israel in order to accomplish His purpose. Now, you might ask, well, did Pharaoh then have no choice in the matter? Did he act completely on compulsion without any free will? If so, then that would exempt him from reward or punishment, because only one who makes a free choice can be rewarded or punished thereby. Well, I'm not going to address that issue now, because I really don't think it's relevant to our discussion. We don't know what went on in Pharaoh's heart or mind to know how he related to an inner compulsion, a divine compulsion placed within him. And so, therefore, we cannot judge. But within this context, I want to now turn to our section here. And we're going to read from the 44th chapter, from the 24th Pasuk, all the way through the 45th chapter through the 17th verse. And we open up and states here, God who redeemed you and fashioned you from birth says, what does it mean redeemed? Now you were in a pickle and God got you out of the pickle. Was it by natural order or was it by the miraculous order? Interesting question, now isn't it? Fashioned you from birth. In other words, you weren't just fashioned by the haphazard laws of nature and the biological order of DNA. That there was a divine hand. Now here's an interesting little bit of information. We are very familiar through Jewish literature that the presence of God is called the Shekhinah. Yet most people do not know what that term means. The Shekhinah comes from the Hebrew root. The verb is shochen, which means to dwell. Okay? Shekhinah, if you will, means the dwelling or the indwelling. What does that have to do with God? Because at a practical level, every subatomic particle which forms every atom, which forms every molecule, which forms every cell, which forms everything in the universe, has within it, by definition of science, forget religion, science, some information that tells this subatomic particle, this is what you are, and this is what you do. And the particle therefore reacts and responds to be what it is and to do what it does. That information within every subatomic particle, within every atom, within every molecule, within every cell, within therefore everything in the universe, is what we call the indwelling knowledge or the indwelling presence of God, or the Shekhinah. So therefore, if you wish to ask, where is God's presence? It's everywhere there is existence. Now, the fundamental presence of God is a given. If that presence was not there, nothing could exist. Simply stated, if the subatomic particles lost control, had no purpose, had no direction, had nothing to tell them, you do this or you do that, they would never be combined to form an atom. Without atoms, you have no molecules. Without no molecules, you have no cells. Without cells, you have no nothing. So as such, if God were to remove his presence or to extract his knowledge from these subatomic particles, they would literally, instead of having purpose and direction, would just float. And therefore, the physical structure of which they make up would in essence disintegrate and cease to exist. If God so chooses, by his design, because his presence is already in these subatomic particles, could he not by mere thought communicate with whatever particles he so chooses and to express whatever thought into them that he wishes arbitrarily at will, at the speed of thought, which is instantaneous, far faster than the speed of light, and therefore bring into being anything that he so desired, such as our souls. So that when we are born, there is a personal focus of this energy, that when the male and female reproductive chemistry occurs, something puts the two together and says, grow. And that is, if you will, the specific permission, the direct intervention of that miraculous level above and beyond the limits of nature. Now you might question, say, but yeah, isn't pregnancy natural? Tell that to the thousands of women who desperately seek pregnancy on a daily basis but can't get pregnant, who are doing the exact same thing that the other couples are doing, but yet this one gets pregnant, this one doesn't. No, pregnancy is a gift. And although modern science can, if you will, circumvent and jumpstart the system, they can't do it always. They have grasped power, but they cannot maintain control. God, and God alone, from that miraculous level, is the one who forms the child in the womb. Or as we say, HaMechadesh B'tuvo B'chol Yom, the one who renews every day in his goodness the work of creation. That means something very profound. That when you go to sleep tonight with a problem, you think, gosh, that problem's going to be there tomorrow unless I do something about it. Now, that's very natural for you to think. And in my opinion, probably rather healthy. Because this way you can address it within or by natural means. But if you can connect with that miraculous level of parallel existence through prayer, you can find that somehow, in some way, something else occurs, coming, if you will, out of left field, which completely changes everything. You know, man, where'd that come from? How strange, how unusual, how odd, how divine. That is the way these things work. Keep this in mind. I, God, have created everything. I stretched out the heavens by myself and spread out the earth without help. Don't think, Hashem says here, that Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, this name corresponding to that spiritual miracle level of living, and rather mundane natural law by the name of Elohim. Don't think that these are two gods and they're in conflict with one another. God forbid. One and the same. It's always been the message of monotheism. Innovated, of course, by Torah. God says, I am the author of everything. Now, here is where we get interesting. I annul the signs of the astrologers, and I make fools of magicians, turning wise men back and canceling their plans. You see, not all the laws of the natural order are known and revealed to us. There are many things that certain people knew that others just don't, and consider that to be mystical or supernatural, where in a matter of fact it isn't. It's nature. Astrology works. It is real. Every planet and star generates and emanates universal or cosmic radiation fields, if you will. And they bombard each other all the time, including, of course, our Earth. So when your soul emanates down through this, what we call the spiritual planes, it passes through all these energy fields. And at the moment of your birth, you are in a specific relationship to all of these cosmic fields from all these planets and stars bombarding the Earth at that moment. And that combination of effects have an effect upon you, your personality, your nature, and everything about you. And that is the science of astrology. You can't learn this by reading your daily horoscope in your local newspaper. That's more silly and entertainment without a scientific foundation to it. But a real understanding of the nature of the planets and their energies, and the relationship of times of birth and personalities, actually is very important. Can you use this knowledge to predict the future? Yes, you can. Because if you see the patterns of how things have begun and are progressing, it is a simple matter of extrapolation to see where they're going. And that is why many people, including high echelons in government and business, use astrologers to ascertain and discern what is coming down the pike. Now you might ask, well, isn't that all demonic? Demonic? God forbid that you should call a creation of God demonic. Isn't it used by demons? Yeah, could be. It's used by a lot of wicked people. It could be used by demons too. But God created the system. God created all these laws of nature. And God set up the system to work. And just as easily, He can override the system and do something else. That is this revelation that Isaiah is here to tell us. Make fools of magicians. What are magicians? Number one, there is no such thing as magic. All that there is are higher forms of knowledge. Knowledge of the use of the powers of the mind, psychic abilities, ESP, telekinesis, contact with extraterrestrial or interdimensional beings, through which whom other laws can be learned and applied, or through whom other things can be done. The magicians in Pharaoh's courts were no charlatans. They had the power to do things. Moshe Rabbeinu turned his staff into a snake, and so did they. They knew the spiritual technology of how to use the power of mind to tap into physical form and to allow the power of mind to affect matter at the atomic level, to restructure it. Almost, if you will, like the nanotechnologies that they're trying to develop today. They were able to imitate Moshe's alleged miracles to a point. When finally they realized, hey, this is beyond the natural order. What we are doing, the magicians knew, was pretty much simply manipulating, influencing, and adjusting the natural order. Whenever we manipulate and adjust the natural order, we have a term for it today. We call it technology. When you're sitting in your air-conditioned homes when it's 103 degrees out, and it's hot and stifling, but you're sitting cold and comfortable, when you can go to your refrigerator in the middle of a hot summer day and take a nice cold drink, you have manipulated the laws of nature. If you were living thousands of years ago in the days of the Egyptians, they would have applauded you, saying, that is mighty magic. Whereas today we recognize it as being something much different. There are many levels of technologies yet unknown to us in the natural order under the name Elohim, which have been known to ancients, manipulated by them, and therefore called magic. Many of which today are still considered to be magic. But if the natural order continues, Mashiach does not come, and the developments of technology march forward, we will see that many of those things which today, with our technological advancements, we still call magic, 1,000 years from now, will be chuckled, smiled upon. The power of mind over matter? Gee, they'll sell it in your on the computer. Computers will be mind over matters. They won't even need machines anymore. They'll be nanotech. They'll be parallel dimension, just interface of knowledge floating through the ethers without necessarily having to have any kind of silicone chips or anything of the kind. The technology is viable even today. And this is the foundation of how this magic works. This is the natural order. But what does it say? That God makes fools of the magician. He turns the wise men back, canceling their plans. Let me give you an example. I go into my house on a hot day and I turn on my air conditioner. I expect it to work. Now, an air conditioner is a machine. It's made up of wires, transistors, and all the rest, any of which part can break and therefore cause the apparatus not to work. I understand that. We understand this. It is possible that the electricity to the house, which runs the air conditioner, could be disconnected or turned off. Either I didn't pay my bill, or I disconnected a circuit breaker, or possibly there's a blackout in the whole community. Any of these things are still within the domains of natural law, correct? Yes. We all understand this. Now let's say the electricity is flowing, and all the wires and transistors in the air conditioner are working, and everything in the system is fully operational. You flip the button and it still doesn't work. You scratch your head and you go, what's going on? Call in a repairman. Checks the system. Everything's fine. I don't know what's going on. They literally dismantle the machine piece by piece. Put it back together. Everything's 100%. The electricity is going in, but somehow something is not working. They'll say, magic, voodoo, curse. We don't know. That's what it means when it says God cancels their plans. Now, let me give you a biblical example of this. In the days prior to Noah's flood, as we know, Noah was building his ark. And judging from the size of the thing, is bigger than a 747 jet, I kind of get the impression that the people of his generation might have seen this big old boat and said, Noah, what are you building? I was building an ark. It reminds me of an old comedy skit by the comedian Bill Cosby. He made Phil and Noah in the ark. And his Noah and his neighbor says, well, can you get this out of my driveway? You know, what's it for anyway? He says, I can't tell you, ha, ha, ha. He goes, can you give me a hint? And then he goes, oh, how long can you tread water? Ha, ha, ha. And he makes a very funny joke, if you could ever find this skit. It's online many places. Very funny to listen to. But to the reality of the circumstance, our Midrashim, which is the ancient legends of the Torah, our sages reveal that the wise men of the generation of the flood knew very well it was coming. They knew what it was going to be caused by. Remember it says in the Bible, God opened up the floodgates from above and below. It doesn't say how. All of a sudden things just pop open. Can that happen? Yes, it can. Did it happen like that? I'm not so sure. There is numerous discussions I have read in old texts that it's possible that either a comet, asteroid, or even a planetoid came very close by the Earth into its gravitational field. And the gravitational field of this object bounced into, if you will, the gravitational field of the Earth, causing upheavals, ripping the oceans out of their beds, causing the tectonic plates to float around like corks on water, totally devastating life on Earth. Is that how the flood happened? It's possible. But our sages say the wise men of those days knew what was coming. And they claimed they had the wisdom, read that, the technology to know how to change it, how to stop it, how to do something about it so as to neutralize it. Well, needless to say, their plans did not work. The exact language of our sages say that the ancient wise men said they knew the names of the angels over the elements, and that by calling upon them, they would be able to neutralize the flood. But then God changed the angels in charge. And then when their names were called, they were new names, and therefore they did not respond. The flood came and destroyed them all. Read into this and understand that ultimately and fundamentally, God changed the laws of technology. God changed the laws of nature. That somehow, in some way, by divine design, he flipped north to south, he flipped above to below, and literally neutralized all their plans. And this is the most important lesson that we must understand. That in spite of whatever we think, whatever we believe, whatever we do, there is still a higher hand which can accomplish anything. Getting back to our text, verse 26. I fulfill the word of my servant, and I carry out the predictions of my messengers. The word here in the Hebrew is malachim, which means angels. And the predictions is not a word. It should mean the counsel is actually the correct word of my angels. And this reminds me of what it states in Daniel, wherein which it states clearly that by the edict of the watcher angels is a matter decided. And the course of human events is decided and ordained upon by the angels, who obviously act in accordance to God. Now, when it says here, my servant, right? I fulfill the word of my servant. From this we learn that the righteous people have the ability to influence God's will. We have a statement in Hebrew, Hatzadik gozer v'Hashem mekayem. The righteous ordain and God fulfills. Normally we would think it's the other way around. But understand this in light of this miraculous parallel level of the universe that I've just been describing to you. that there can be an intervention at any moment, in any way, to change the natural course. And it comes about through the prayers of the righteous, through the counsel of the watcher angels who say, look at somebody like Pharaoh, look at somebody like Nebuchadnezzar, the one who destroyed Jerusalem. Even though he was your tool, O God, he has risen in arrogance. Smite him in his mind. And indeed, that is what occurred. So therefore, we might take comfort in knowing, feeling, and believing that we live by the natural order. But you should know that in spite of how stable the natural order looks, it is all a delusion and a deception. And the natural order is the most unstable of them all. So today, you're healthy. You are well. You have a good job, a good living, a good family. And you think all is well. And pray God, thank God that it is. And you say, well, according to the natural order, we know that anything can happen at any time. Yep, that's true. Natural order. But what happened to Job? Remember the story of Job? God took everything away. Was that natural or unnatural? That was most unnatural. And let me tell you, what happens to you can be both by natural or unnatural. Don't interpret this in the negative. Oh, God's going to get me if I'm bad. How about reinterpret and say, God will reward me and bless me if I'm good. That even if you're in bad circumstances, you can have it turned around. I don't want to say you can turn it around, but it can be turned around. God can turn it around. That is the message here that Isaiah is telling the people. That look how bad things are. Don't worry about it. There is a higher hand that literally can flip it like a pancake in a pan. And so he says, I tell Jerusalem, you will be restored. And Judah's cities, you will be rebuilt. I will restore their ruins. Now remember, those words were spoken at a time when Jerusalem was standing strong, everything was well. Compare it, if you will, to the United States of America today. We are in the year 2008. We're still the world leader. And if I was to say to you today, in the future, America will be rebuilt. We will again rise to a position of dominance. We will again shine a light to the world. And you would laugh and say, what do you mean again? That's where we are now. What are you telling me? Something's going to happen? Ridiculous. Oh, no. Just like Israel fell. Not in Isaiah's lifetime, but long after it. Whatever will happen here in this country will be too. So Isaiah's words were far out in the future. And now he says something even more bizarre. I say to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. End of Cyrus, Koresh, that he is my shepherd who fulfills all my wishes. He will tell Jerusalem, be rebuilt, and the temple be established. How interesting. Who is this Cyrus? The next pasuk. Thus says God about his anointed one. The Hebrew word there is Mashiach, Messiah. Cyrus, whose right hand God has grasped. God subdues nations before him and ungirded the loins of kings. And God opens doors before him, so no gate stays shut. God says, I will march before you in straight and crooked paths. I will shatter bronze doors and cut down iron bolts. I will give you treasures hidden in the dark, hidden troves. So you will know that I am Hashem, Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, the Lord of Israel, who calls you by name. This is such a radical statement. In the future, after you've all been long destroyed, some guy's going to come up and rebuild, and his name's going to be Cyrus. Who is this Cyrus? The implication is he must be a non-Jewish king. Why? Because Koresh is not a Jewish name. But the message is clear, that God is going to arouse and ordain a future leader who is going to be able to pretty much, as we see from the reading of the verses, conquer the world. Now, you could say, well, gee, dictators rise. I guess it's a natural thing, isn't it? Right? Wrong. This is by the hand of the supernatural, the miraculous. It is unnatural that he is so successful. It rises above the natural order and emanates from that miraculous. And by God's design, this man is going to be led, who, mind you, is not called upon the God of Israel, is not a Jew, is not necessarily even what we'd call a righteous Gentile. But yet, he is God's anointed one. He is God's Messiah. What are we saying? That the Messiah could be... No, what I'm saying is that anyone could be what God wants them to be. Because God ordains and directs. And just like he hardened the heart of Pharaoh, so he prepared the path, if you will, for Cyrus, for Koresh, that he would indeed be this conquering king. And part of what he would do would be to recall for the reestablishment of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, if you read ahead into the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and the rebuilding period, you'll find that the rebuilding and the redemption came according to rather natural law. The people living in the kingdom at that time petitioned to the king, you know, we'd like to go home, we'd like to rebuild our old temple. The king says, oh, we remember these ancient people, the Jews. Sure, go ahead. And only a small handful of the devout and the faithful, and then Nehemiah and Ezra, returned. Everybody else stayed in Babel and Paras. They rebuilt the temple and immediately ran into great opposition from those people who were living in the land at the time. What a historical mirror to our modern day. And ultimately, building stopped and started again, and it took a long time, according to the natural order of things. But the rebuilding of the second temple ushered in a period of history which was kind of like a plan B for God with the Jewish people. It was a second chance to live on the land, a second chance to do things right. And the prophecy stated, you will get it right during the period of this second temple, or you guys are going to go into an exile, the likes of which, boy oh boy, you'll soon see. An exile, of course, in which we are still present until the coming of the next anointed one, the son of David, Mashiach. But now, with all of this turmoil, these supernatural successes being brought to the hand of this natural king in the natural order of the course of human events, God states a message for the Jewish people. I have called you by name for the sake of my servant Jacob. Cyrus, my purpose is for my people, my chosen one Israel. I call you by title, though you did not know me. In other words here, everything you're doing is for a purpose. All of the course of human events is for a higher purpose. Again, I date this recording. We're here in June 2008. We have a presidential election coming up in a few months. And this recording will be listened to in months to come, and people will know who was elected then, where today we don't know. We think we know, but you know something? You can think whatever you want. This is my point in telling you this. In spite of whatever you think, heaven's hand is in charge. And heaven ordains who will rise up to the presidency, and not the public vote of the American people or the Electoral College or anything of the kind. Whoever will become the new prime minister of Israel or whatever other type of leader anywhere, this will all be ordained in heaven by the higher hand of God, fulfilled but by what we think as natural law. But yet, strange and bizarre as it is, it will always be by the higher hand. In the year 2000, the presidential election between President George Bush and Vice President Al Gore. I believe there was a contest whether Mr. Gore won the popular vote and therefore should have won the election. And then the questions returned to the issue of the electoral votes from the Electoral College. And then there were challenges about the number of votes in the state of Florida, I believe, and all kinds of things were brought into the public arena of the news, and ultimately the Supreme Court made a decision. Could it have gone the other way? Should it have gone the other way? That is not the decision that you and I or the Supreme Court make. But like the angels we learned about in Daniel, the watchers who touched the mind of Nebuchadnezzar, so too do the angels today touch the minds of Supreme Court justices, presidents and prime ministers, to make decisions and to take actions, little do which they know is coming from a higher authority. Continuing, it says, I am God and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I have strengthened you, though you did not know me. So it will be known from east to west that there is none but me. I am God, and there is no other. This is a message that might be spoken to ancient King Koresh, or to modern presidents and prime ministers. Plan as you will, do as you wish. Everything is in the hands of heaven, and you are nothing but a puppet on a string. And you could say, well, what does that have to do with the portent of like good and evil, right and wrong? Listen now to the next verse. I make light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, God, do all this. There's no God and devil duking it out for control of your souls or the future of the earth. You don't have to worry about Satan taking over the world and testing you. If Satan ever takes over the world in the form of the armyless Antichrist, trust, that's because God so ordained it. That's right. God so ordained it. And if he does, then it's a test, and we have to act accordingly, each individually, according to our own design. How we stand before God. God is the author of light and darkness, good and evil. God can send evil into your life. Look at what he did to Job. Good gosh, what would you call the death of your children, the loss of your fortune? Something tells me if God forbid that happened to anyone, I don't know anyone say, hey, great, God loves me. Baruch Hashem, he just murdered my family, took away my life, my health. I'm sitting at one step away. That means God loves me. Hallelujah. Right? Maybe God has to smite you a little bit more to get your attention. And that was always Job's test. But he said, no, he didn't deserve what he got. He knew it. It was not natural. It was unnatural. So he pointed the finger at heaven, why are you doing this? But he knew that whatever was being done was for a reason. When everyone else around him was saying, good gosh, your God is so unreasonable. Why don't you just curse him and, you know, deny him, denounce him? He said, no, I know my God. He's got a purpose in doing this. There's a reason behind it. I don't know it, but I know that it is there. And this is how we must come and look at everything in our lives. Every one of us has adversity every day. I don't care if it means just stubbing your toe or terrible, tremendous trials. None of us want them. But I don't really think that we're ever really free to avoid them. We pray every day, may it be your will, O Hashem, save me from this and save me from that. What more can we say? The natural order, which we will take every effort to protect ourselves, support ourselves, strengthen ourselves, can at any moment crumble and fall and fail to do any of these things. And then what? This is the message that the prophet is receiving here. And now, out of nowhere, we have almost like a break in the text. Almost like a little prayer. Pour down from above, O heavens, and let the skies drip victory. Let the earth open up, meaning to receive it. Let the salvation sprout and let victory blossom, because I, God, have created this. This is what God is saying here. that no matter what happens in history, no matter what happens in your daily life, it's a result of that which comes down from heaven. The Hebrew word is shefa. Call it the divine radiance, the source of blessing. It comes down and is planted like a seed which grows and blossoms like a fruit bush or tree. This is the power of God in our lives. So as much as you might think you are in control, allow me to use my good old New York accent, you ain't a control of nothing. You think that you're so powerful, you are nothing. I am nothing. We is all nothing. Because ultimately, at any moment, the natural order can be changed. Some people just don't like that. Some people say, you know, get out of here. I don't believe that religious. That's not going to happen. You know, this is the way it is, and that's just the way it is. And Isaiah responds, shame on him who argues with his creator. He is but a potsherd among the potsherds of earth. Should clay say to its master, what are you doing? Your work has no handles. Shame on him who tells his father, what are you fathering? Or to a woman, why are you in labor? You really think you have what it takes to argue and fight with God? You puny, disgusting, insignificant piece of I don't know what. We're called in the Bible here worms and maggots, right? We're nothing. We're insignificant. Yes, you want to see my power? I can press the button on a nuclear bomb and kill 10 million people. Yeah, you probably could. And you want to know what? Give it another 5,000 years from now, all the nuclear radiation will dissipate, and there'll be more than 10 million, there'll be 100 million people back, and won't even be reference or memory of anything you ever did or that you ever existed. I remember a cartoon I once saw in an old newspaper of an archaeological dig, the remnants of an old statue of some ancient warlord king, and all that was left was like a broken foot and the etching on the bottom of the statue. This is the image of Emperor so-and-so, whose name, reputation, and kingdom shall endure forever. And needless to say, the image, of course, was the irony of such arrogance, and all that's left is a broken statue unearthed in the dirt. So for those of us who think that we're so mighty and powerful, this is our lesson. Continuing, it says, God, Israel's Holy One and Maker, says, will you ask me about the future or instruct me about my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man upon it. My hands spread out the skies. I decree that all their hosts come into being. I will arouse Assyria to victory, or whatever other political decisions on earth, then, today, or any time. And I will level all his paths. He will rebuild my city because I said so. That's my interjection. He will free my exiles without payment or bribe because I said so, says Hashem of hosts. I don't need a natural order. I'm not bound by the natural order. I can redesign the entire definition of nature at will. Because God is the ultimate mind, the absolute mind over all matter. And God could change the natural order in a microsecond and actually change our awareness of such natural order that we wouldn't even know that such a change occurred. You think that if you throw a ball, whatever goes up must come down. Maybe just a second ago it was the opposite. How do you know? Well, it's because I remember. Yeah, but you don't remember anything. Everything to you is consistent with reality at this moment. But again, we say that God renews at every moment the work of creation. And therefore, God can change from one moment to the next however he wants the universe to appear. Now, I don't think he's changing the laws of gravity from one moment to the next to make things go up or down. But I will tell you why this is significant. And that is with regards to what we call repentance. Repentance means turning back to God. We spend all of our lives creating things. Creating a life for ourselves, a direction and a path. We live in a certain life, we believe certain things, and we act in certain ways. And sometimes those acts, sometimes those ways are not good. And in the future, the seeds that we have planted will ultimately grow and give rise to terrible weeds which can rise up and choke us and kill us. And yet, we can pray to God, show remorse for our behavior, and then in a second, in a moment, the entire universe is renewed, and the entire effects that we have built from the past are not renewed in that renewed fraction of that renewed creation just a second later. Literally, there's a complete loss of that. Now, this is important because in the Eastern tradition, they have a term called karma, which means what goes around comes around. You cannot escape your destiny. Here, the message that God is telling us is, oh, yes, you can. Your destiny is what you make for yourself. But if you change that, then at every moment of creation, there is a change. And literally, you can slip into a new creation, a parallel dimension at a microsecond, where in which the influences of old are no longer directing the course of action to present, changing those courses of action in a completely different direction. What a shocking and profound revelation this is. Continuing, using the metaphors of the day that the people understand, God says, Egypt's wealth in the trade of Cush and the 12 people of the Sabaites will pass over to you and become yours. All that which is the wealth of others will eventually become yours. They will follow you and march in chains. They will bow down to you and pray to you. God is only among you, and there is none other. There is no other God. Indeed, you are a God, Isaiah says, who conceals himself. No one sees what you're doing, but you're there behind the scenes. You are the director. You're the puppet master. You are the one who makes the pottery. And you take all the pieces and you do with them as you will. So all the artisans who make idols will be shamed and disgraced. Anybody who tries to make any other form of anything will be embarrassed because anything they think they're making is nothing compared to you. They will walk away in disgrace. But Israel will be saved by God forever. You will never be shamed or disgraced. What a profound statement. That all the best laid plans of mice and men will oft go awry. Whatever things we try to build, God reveals and says, but I'm the big builder. Compare your buildings to mine. Think about this. The mightiest of human minds will create with the depths of human intelligence the mightiest and strongest of empires. And along comes Hashem to institute the kingdom of Mashiach. What is the comparison? To a little child who may be in first or second grade playing with his Lego building blocks. And takes his Lego building blocks and builds a big, beautiful palace with a big, beautiful city around it and everything else. And he's very proud of his work, which, in all due respect, is rather good. And then along comes the President of the United States. And he goes, hey, that's pretty good, son, but that really doesn't compare to the running of the country like I do. I think I do a wee bit more than you. And the little child says, what are you talking about? I built this from scratch. You just operate what you operate. I'm obviously superior to you. The first grader cannot understand the magnitude of a president of the United States. And therefore still considers his petty little Lego building blocks to be the greatest thing in the world. The president, on the other hand, knows much better. Smiles at the child, pats him on the head and says, good boy. But yet once that child grows up and recognizes what or how he acted, he's rather ashamed of his childish behavior now that he sees greater things. And so it will be for us in the days to come when we see the greater things, when the veil over our eyes is pulled away and we can see the truth of the illusions of this world, of the foolish things that we pursue, and the arrogance of the claims that we stand upon so firmly. I am in control. I will speak to you as a rabbi. I have been a rabbi for a quarter of a century now. And rabbis are never, it's never a lucrative financial career. As a rabbi, you always struggle. That's just the way it is. And I can tell you at this point in my life, I don't own anything. I am, by relative standards, rather impoverished. We don't own any home or real estate. We don't have expensive vehicles. We don't have expensive furniture. We don't have a lot. But you know what? We do not lack anything either. We have whatever we need, and even then some. Because God so ordains, God so designs, that when we have needs, somehow in some way He has many servants, and each time something is placed in the heart and mind of one person here and one person there, and something somehow always happens, always comes forth, and every need always gets met. Ours is not a life of security. Ours is a life of faith. So every day I do not have to turn to God in tears, please provide for me. But rather I say, thank you for continual providing, because I know you are there. And that's the greatness of a life in faith, the message here of Isaiah. God be willing, we should take this to heart, to mind, and put it into action, to have trust and faith. So on that note, let's conclude. Be'ezrat Hashem, God be willing, to pick up in our next class. Baruch Adonai Le'olam. Amen.